clarity of mind and that the Spirit might be our guide as we look into your word. Again, might we appreciate the provisions that we have under grace and our salvation, which is by grace through faith. And we're grateful for that. We're also grateful that we do have a divine teacher. And again, might illumine our minds to truth, and we would be grateful for that now. Amen. Now, we've been dealing with eternal life and going back to John 17, 2 and 3 in our study of gnosko. And gnosko is used in 17:3 by the Lord Jesus. And the Lord said in the upper room discourse in his communication to the Father in the true Lord's Prayer, he said that he would give eternal life to as many as the Lord, as the Father had given to him. And then he says, and this eternal life is. And what is this eternal life? It involves an experiential knowledge, he says. To know experientially the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. And so it's a knowledge of the Father and the Son. And so we've been noticing that and doing some study out of the Gospel of John, especially in the upper room discourse and then moving into John's first epistle. John has quite a bit to say about eternal life as he records the words of the Lord Jesus in the gospel and as he gives his comments on it and as he writes also in his first epistle. And so it is very eternal life is it is the animating force of our Christian life. And so this is where you have life. In Christ, we have resurrection life. God the Father sees us as having been raised together with Christ. But on the other side of it, as a result of regeneration, Christ is in us. And so he's written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so the indwelling Christ as the Son of God, and it is in his divine nature as the Son of God that he indwells us, and indwelling us, he does impart life to us, and that life is eternal life. And so we do have eternal life, and that's what we're going to be looking at later on this morning, Lord willing. But as we consider eternal life, John does write to his readers who are believers, who tradition would place them around Ephesus. We can place John around Ephesus. He was on the Isle of Patmos before he wrote these things, and he was released, and that was in the region of Ephesus. And so he's writing things to believers that are important, and he does refer to life and eternal life as he writes to these saints over there in Asia Minor. Now, when we come down to 1 John chapter 2, we've been here before, and he tells you how you can know that you know him. And so that would be going back, I believe, to Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is a propitiation for our sins and also for the sins of the world. But in verses 1 and 2, it would relate back to Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 3, and by this, we experientially know that we experientially know him. That is, how do we know it? He's going to tell you how you know it. If, he goes on to say, we keep his commandments. And so if we're keeping his commandments, now we spent time looking at his commandments. It goes back to the new commandment. Back there, it's singular, but it has a couple parts to it. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 23 does say that this describes his commandment is to believe into him and to keep on believing into him and also to love one another. And so it involves the new commandment, though. What's the new commandment? That you love one another just as I have loved you. That is the disciples. And he demonstrated and illustrated love to the disciples in chapter 13. in chapter 13 before he stated those words in 13:34. And so he changed the concept of love, but it's a God quality of love. And so it's not just an emotional feeling, but it is a God quality of love, and it changes its meaning. It becomes a love that's something that's demonstrated by something you do. And so you don't love by word and by tongue, but you do it by deed and by truth. And you see that in 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, thereabouts. And so in verse 17, he illustrated what this love is too. If you say that you love God, well, how can you love God? If you see a brother who has physical needs pertaining to physical life in this world, and you see him, and you have the means to meet that need, and you shut up your deep innermost feelings for that brother, you shut him off, and you don't do anything about it, he says, well, how is the love for God in him? And it's not the love of God, love from God to the believer, but it's an objective genitive. It's God is the object of the love. And we see that a number of times where the us would be the love concerning God, the idea that it's the love for God. And so how can you say you have love for God if you don't love your brother? Later on, he'll say if you don't love your brother, how can you say you love God whom you haven't seen, if you don't love your brother who you have seen? And so it relates to what you do for another believer. And that's what one another is involved with. And it goes to the brethren and the sistren, but it goes to those who are other believers. And so that's where what we relate to when we love one another. Well, that's how you know that you know him. If you keep his commandments, you know you experientially love him. And so that's the only way that you can love. And as you do so, going on down to verse 5, he says in verse 5 of chapter 2, he says, but everyone, but it is a whosoever should happen to keep his word. And that would go back to what is the commandment and his word. He says, in him truly is the love of God perfected. Now I'm going to change that in there and say by him, because this is how love is manifested. It's manifested by the believer, and it's brought to its intended end. We've spent time here, and I'm just reviewing leading up to where we're going today. Again, I think these things are important to keep in mind, but truly, by him is the love of God brought to its intended end. And when you do love one another, and that's keeping his word, so it would be loving one another, hereby, it's by this, again, he says, we experientially know that we are in him. And so you are in him as well as he is in you. And so this is both of them are important. But the animating force for the Christian life is the life that he imparts to us, which is eternal life. Now, moving on down this context, we come down to verse 13, and it again mentions knowing. And so you find that when you get down to, he's writing at the end of the chapter, he says, the end of verse 13, he says, I write unto you little born ones. Not little born ones. Why did I say that? That's Paideia. It's a young children. Those who are young learning children were in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 13. And so he says there that I'm writing these things, little children, that is young learners, because you have experientially known the Father. And so at first when we're saved, we know the Father as our Father. And John 17, 3 says that this eternal life is to experientially know, and we could say the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom he sent. And so it's an experiential knowledge. But the first thing, you come to know the Father by experience, he says there in verse 13. Down in 14 and 15, you'll see that it moves on as you progress into spiritual maturity and as you mature to being one who's a father in the faith. When it says, I have written unto you at the beginning of verse 14, I've written unto you fathers because you have experientially known him that was from a quality of a beginning. Again, and you move on down to verse, that's good there. You love the Father and the one who's progressing to a father stage, he knows the one from a beginning going back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you do come to know him. And so that's, we do not know about him. Yeah, you do need a head knowledge. You need anointed knowledge about him. And you study the Word of God to learn about him. But this is where you actually come to an experiential knowledge of him. You know him. And so you know him. And you have that personal relationship with him where you actually can say that you know him. Now, as you know him and you have this knowledge, we do come to the factual knowledge, and we did refer to this also. And over in chapter 3 and verse 14, he says, and we factually know, oida, we know that we have passed from one place to another now, from out from death, and that would be spiritual death into spiritual life. And so you know that you've passed from death unto life, but how do you know that? The facts about that. He says, because, and he's going to tell you why, because we love the brethren. And so when you love the brethren, going back to the new commandment again, when you love the brethren, you know that you've been passed out of the old life, out from spiritual death and living in the realm of the sin nature into life because you love the brethren. A carnal Christian can't love his brother. It's impossible because love is part of the fruit of the Spirit. And so the carnal Christian, he's not going to be able to direct that part of the fruit of the Spirit or any parts of the fruit, singular fruit of the Spirit. But you have passed from death unto life, and that's true. We have passed out from death and into life. But the, you know it, and you know factually that this is the case because you can observe it, that we, if we're loving the brethren, we this has taken place. Goes on, the one not loving his brother, he's at ease in death, in the previously mentioned death. Now, when it says he abides in death, I'd like to translate that. He's settled and at ease. He's at ease when it comes down to being in death. Now, he's living like an unsaved person, and a carnal Christian, they will, and they can. They may not be as bad as they can be, but they can be as bad as they can be, too. So when we're carnal, we can live like an unsaved man, still in the realm of as if living in death, though we have been passed from death unto life, but yet we're not living in that realm. And so he continues on in verse 15, everyone the one hating his brother. This is referring to a believer who doesn't care about his brother. He isn't concerned about him. And when you get down a couple of verses, down to verse 17, when he describes how you have this, if you have this world's goods, you help your brother. That's how you're loving God, as you give to that believer who has a need, and you see the need, and you do something about it. Well, he says that this is where he says he's a murderer. It's like he has murder in his heart. Doesn't say he has murdered anybody, but that he is. He is as good as a murderer. He doesn't care about his brother, and he can let him go and not defend it for himself. And you, again, he uses oida again in verse 15. He says, and you know factually that no murderer has eternal life. Now, it doesn't stop there, and we come to the end of the verse, That doesn't say that, and that's not what it says. It doesn't say that no murderer has eternal life. But you go on and it has that word meno, abiding. It's not just not remaining in him, but abiding is being at ease in him, settling at ease in him. He doesn't have eternal life. It's not at ease in him. Doesn't say he doesn't have eternal life. To be a brother and to have a brother that he silently hates, that he doesn't care about, it doesn't say that he's not a believer. It's just that he eternal life. He possesses eternal life, but it's not at ease in him. He's not living in the realm of and living out that eternal life by the Holy Spirit. And so that's we review some of these things. But when we're carnal, we can't fulfill the new commandment. The new commandment can only be accomplished and fulfilled by those who are spirit filled. Because fruit is part of the fruit of the Spirit, love one another. You can't do it on your own. And so, and a carnal Christian, he can't do it. And so that would be the description here. John doesn't emphasize the carnality of the person, but he just says that it's eternal life is not at ease in such a one. Now, when we pause and look at some other references that we've looked at, the one who is loving is in a state of having been begotten by God. You're born out from God. And so if you love, the only way that you can love also is that you're born again. You're born out from God. And so you are one of God's born ones. You're one of his children. And so that's the only way you can do so. And the one loving who's in a state of having been born out from God, he does experientially know God by demonstrating eternal life. And so let's go to 4:7, 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another. And so we're back to the new commandment again. John puts quite an emphasis on it, but he says, let us love one another. For, and the reason is because love is out from God as to its source. And so love does come out from God. It's not from ourselves that we love with agape love. We can't do it ourselves. But love is out from God. And even when we direct love towards God, it comes from, it's God's quality of love. And we'll, and chapter 5, we're going to settle on the verses we've emphasized, many times before, to notice that we have this love and how we have this love. But he goes on, and everyone, the one that loves is born, he's in a state of having been born out from God. And so if you're loving, you have been born again, is the way the Lord put it back in John chapter 3. But you're begotten. You're in a state of having been born. You were born, and as a result, you are born. You're a child of God. And so it's, you are begotten. And, but notice the rest of that verse, and knoweth experientially God. He knows God experientially. And so if you're loving, again, this tells you that you really are loving when you know God. How do you know God? Well, you know it by loving the brethren. If you're loving, then you know that you must be born out from God. And so only a believer can direct this love, and only a spiritual believer at that can direct this love. But to know that you are born out from God, you know God when you love the brethren, and only those who are born again can love one another in that way. And so that 4:7 does connect back to John chapter 17 and verse 3. Eternal life, it's something that you experientially know, the Father and the Son, to summarize what it says there. And so this is, again, some way you can know this. Now in verse 8, 1 John 4:8, he says, he that love, or the one loving, not, the one not loving, does not experientially know God. And so if you're not directing love, if you're carnal, you really aren't knowing God at that time, because to know God, God is as to character and quality love, and we commented on that. All that God is isn't love, and love isn't all God. But it is doesn't have the article, so God is to character and quality is love, one of the attributes of deity. And so God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they do love, and they have eternally directed love one towards another, and then they have directed love after the creation of spirit beings, especially with mankind. God does direct love, and so God is love. And so if you really want to know God, you need to be loving your brother, and you know that you know him. And when you know God, if you're loving, you really know him, because you know that he's love, as to character and quality. And so it isn't all that God is, but yet he does love, and that is, and so God demonstrated that love for us. And as we move down through the, we'll look at verses 10 and 11 in chapter 4. He goes on to say, by this is love, not that we loved him, with the result that we do love him, but rather that he loved us at a point of time and sent his son. And he sent his son on a mission here, a propitiation, a place of satisfaction. And so the son, God the Father was satisfied when he sent with the son, and this work that the son accomplished when he came into the world. But he was a propitiation, a place of satisfaction in behalf of our sins, and as a substitute for our sins. So he continues, verse 11, beloved, since God so loved us, he loved us in this way, in this manner, we ought also to love one another. And so there's the demonstration. God loved and he did something. He sent the Son. Later on, he also says in verse 14 that he sent him a Savior into the world. And so you have the Father sent the Son. When he loved, he did something. And he directed that love by sending the Son. And he did it in behalf of us, as he was a substitute for our sins. But he, this was something that, again, God sent the Son. Now we want to look at verse 12. He says, no man hath seen God. Nobody's gazed upon God at any time. If we should happen to love one another, and so when we do love one another, back to the new commandment again, God dwelleth, he's at ease in us. And then, and his love is perfected, is brought to its intended end. And we pointed out the verb there has that idea to reach an end, an intended end. His love is brought to its intended end, not in us, but by us. And so that's when it's by us loving one another. And so it's an instrumental, we love, one another. And so it's by us doing that that God's love is fulfilled, is brought to its intended end by us. And so that's something that we keep in mind as we come through John's writings. And so we can know that we're at ease in him. And so in verse 13, we'll continue on. By this, we experientially know that we are at ease. We are at ease in him, and he is at ease in us, implied there. Because, how do we know it? Because he hath given to us, and he's given to us out from his Spirit. And so the Spirit, he makes it clear to us that we are in him, and he's in us, and he also makes it very clear that we can be at ease in him, and he can be at ease in us. And so this is something that's quite important for us to see. Now I'm going to drop on down to verse 16. Well, let's begin. We'll go to 15 and 16. And so you have a whosoever shall should happen to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, looking at his deity. It says he dwelleth, he is at ease again. He's at ease in him. And then he is at ease in God. God dwelleth in him. God is at ease in him, and he is at ease in God. And we know experientially, this is a perfect tense we have come to know, and we do know, and we have believed, and we do believe, the love that God has, and it's not to us, but it's, I would say it's by the love that God has by us. God is love. And he that is at ease in love, he's at ease in God, and God is at ease in him. And so you have this being at ease. When you're loving one another, that's how you can know that you know the Son. You can know that you know the Father, and you can be at ease in the Son and in the Father. We're in three persons. The three persons are in us, but we can be at ease. And so the Father and the Son, oftentimes some of these antecedents would go back to the Father, but it's still relative to the Father and the Son. We are at ease in our position in them, and they are at ease in us. Now that's going to take me back to chapter 3 and verses 23 and 24. And this is his commandment, that we should believe into the name, the character of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And so, love one another again. And he that keepeth his commandments is at ease in him, and he is at ease in him. We implied there again. And by this we know experientially that he is at ease in us. How do we know it? It's out from the Spirit which he hath given us. So once again, we can know that we are at ease in him only because we love one another. If we're loving one another, we can know that we are at ease in him and he's at ease in us. Now that sounds a little bit, an awful lot, like what the Lord Jesus said back in the Upper Room Discourse, John 15, with the vine and the branches. We've touched back here when we came through this earlier. But in John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5, he says that you need to be at ease. He says that you abide in me, you be at ease in me, and I in you. And so it's apart from him, you can't bear fruit. And so it's essential that we come to be at ease in him, and hence we know him. But you have to be at ease in him, and he says the branch cannot bear fruit from itself except it is at ease in the vine. And that's true of a vine and a grapevine. It can't produce by itself. And no more can you, except you are at ease in me. And so if there isn't a relationship of the vine to the branch, it's not going to produce fruit. He goes on, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. The one abiding in me and I in him, that is, feeling at ease, a mutual feeling at ease, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Now, what's the fruit? Well, it's the fruit from the Spirit. And so the main part that is emphasized by John, as he writes by the Holy Spirit, is love. That you love one another, going back to the new commandment, as I have loved you. And he says, for apart from me, without me, apart from me, separated from him, he says, you can do nothing. You can't do one thing on your own that amounts for anything spiritually. You're dependent upon being at ease in the Son. Then the Holy Spirit can produce the fruit within you as you're a Spirit-filled believer. The Holy Spirit makes up for our deficiency of Christ's likeness so that we can direct the character of Christ, which begins with love, joy, peace, and so forth. But it begins with love. Now that brings us over to chapter 5. I just wanted to go back to the knowledge concept, how you can know things, that you can know that you know him experientially, how you can be at ease. There can be an being at ease in the Father, and the Father in you, and the Son being at ease in you, and you being at ease, or you being at ease in the Son, and the Son being at ease in you. But we want to move into chapter 5 today, and again, we're going to kind of just move through here quickly, and I'm going to pick up in verses 1 through 3, which we concluded with last week, so we won't say a lot about them. But in verses 1 through 8, there is observable evidence that one is born out from God, and that evidence is by loving the once begotten by God and being an overcomer. And so we'll look at that down through verse 8. And in verses 1 through 3, though, you do have the manifestation of eternal life by loving God, by loving the brethren. And so we're going to pick up, though, in 4:21, though, to lead into this. He says, and this commandment have we from him, that the one loving God, the one who is loving God, love all his brother also. So if you love God, you need to love your brother. That's the way you love. When it comes to loving God, you love the brother. You love the brother, you're loving God. The reverse would also be true. And so he begins in 5:1, everyone, the one believing that Jesus is the Christ, is born out from God. Now, you don't see it stated as the gospel here, but you do have the gospel implied here. You have in the titles. And so he says Jesus is the Christ. And so he is not the Messiah here, but Jesus, that's his human name, that he is what? He is Jehovah's Savior. And so he's the one who died on the cross for our sins to be our Savior, implied in the name Jesus. That's how it bears that emphasis. But it says he is the Christ. Now he says the Christ, he was, God made him both to be Lord, his master, and he made him to be Christ by his resurrection. He made him to be something, not the Messiah, but he's the resurrected and glorified one who now is seated at the Father's right hand. And so in effect, you do have the gospel here in the titles. And if you believe not just that Jesus is the Christ, you believe that he's the one who died on the cross for your sins and that he was raised as the Christ, as Christ, the resurrected and glorified one, he says you're in a state of having been born out from God. You were born and you are, as a result, born once of God. And everyone, the one that loveth him that begat. And so this goes to the believer who is directing love, part of the fruit, and you're at ease in the Son, and so that you can direct, the Holy Spirit can produce the fruit that you direct. He says, everyone that loveth him that begat, that is, he loves the Father, loves him also that is begotten out from him. And so one who is begotten is the source out from the Father. If you love the Father, you're going to be loving the one that he's brought forth, that is begotten out from the Father as to source. And so you're going to be loving, in other words, love the brethren as you love the Father. He moves on. By this, we experientially know that we are loving the children, the children of God, the born ones of God, when we love God. And so how do you know you're loving your brother? Well, you're loving God, but how are you loving God? You're loving God by loving the brethren. And so you love your brother, you love the brother, you love God. And by loving God, you love the brethren. But then it goes on, when we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments, what's his commandment again? Love one another as I have loved you. And so you believe and you keep his, and you love one another. He's going to explain, for this is the love concerning God. And I would take that as an objective genitive, and I would say love concerning God, the love for God, not God's love for us, but our love for God. For this is the love concerning God, that we keep, that we be keeping his commandments. And then he goes on to tell us that his commandments are not grievous. They're not heavy. They're not like a heavy burden that you have to carry around. Now you go back to Acts chapter 15, and you do see there, Peter refers to the law as a yoke of bondage. It was a weight that you would carry like a yoke. But his commandments, and he's not dealing with the law here at all. He's dealing with the commandments, the new commandment, and how you keep that commandment, how you direct it, and as you believe into him, these are things that are not, they're not burdensome, they're not heavy. Now, as we come into verse 4, verses 4 and 5, he moves on now to another emphasis, another subject. He's still coming off of love, but he says, for everyone, the one who is in a state, I'm going to just translate it that way, the state of being born out from God, overcometh the world. And so you can have victory over the world system. Now you go to Revelation chapters 2, 3, you have the references there to the overcomer. And over into chapter 21, you have another reference to the overcomer. But everyone, the one I just moved to the next verse, overcometh the world. And this is the victory. And so this is the victory, the overcoming. But what is that that overcometh the world, that has victory over the world? Our faith. That is our faith. And so by faith, and our faith in Christ, we do have the potential to overcome the world. We are overcomers. And so we do fit that because we've been born out from God, and so we are overcomers. And so that's, something that can be a comfort to us. We've overcome the world. Now we don't relate to the world. Back in 2:15 and 16, he did say to stop loving the world and stop loving the things that are in the world. And so if you love the world, the love for the Father, and that would be an objective genitive, the love concerning the Father is not in him. And so if you love the world, you're misdirecting agape love, and it won't stay agape for too long. But anyway, as we move on in this, you overcome the world as our faith, as that which, by which we've overcome the world. And so the world is an enemy. And ultimately, we are overcomers, having been begotten out from God. But yet the world system is there in our present tense salvation. It is an enemy. We are confronted with it everywhere we look and everywhere we turn. You have the world system. It is an enemy. And so we have to keep that in mind. And yet we're in the world, and we don't belong to it, but we do use it. John Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:31, if you love, you use the world, but you don't abuse it, it says. Don't use, just a little stronger form of the word use. We don't use it up to the fullest. You don't use it. You don't go, it's not something that's to take over in your life, but you do have to use it. But it is an enemy, and you have to keep that in mind. And so in Titus 2 and verse 12, you're to say no to the world system with strong desires that come from the world system. But you don't direct love towards it. You don't sacrifice for the world system, mankind or the things that are in the world system. And so, but you are an overcomer, he says, overcome the world by faith. Now, moving on in verse 5, he continues with the overcomer. Who is the one overcoming the world? And so, who is it? And so he's going to tell you who is the overcomer is. And so that includes all believers. We have overcome. It goes on, except the one believing. And what is he believing? That Jesus is the Son of God. Now notice that he's believing that Jesus is the Son of God. And what does John mean by being the Son of God? the Jews understood to be a son of God that meant that you were equal with God. John 5:17-18. They wanted to stone the Lord because he was making himself to be equal with God because he called God my Father. Back then, we've looked at that in the past also, but he says that but it's one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Son of God, he's God. He is equal with the Father. And so that's one who believes in his deity. Now, he's going to go on and describe some things in verses 6 and following as we move on down 6 through 8. And you have the witness. So you have some witnesses referred to here, the witness by the Holy Spirit concerning Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But you have the demonstration of this, of his deity, the fact that Jesus is God. You believe that Jesus is God. Now this one, at the beginning, it's a near demonstrative pronoun. This, it goes back to the Son of God. This one is he that came, the one having come, it says. He came not by, but through water and blood. And so he passed through water and blood, it says, even Jesus Christ. And so he came through water and blood. Now that's, this is a bit of a difficult verse, and I've struggled with it. I trust that I'm getting some understanding, though. There are different views on this, that he came through water, even, and blood, even Jesus Christ. And then he makes it very clear, not by water only, but rather by water and by blood. And so he came by water and by blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. He is the truth. And so just as the Lord Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, he says here the Holy Spirit is the truth. Now, when you look at this going back up to water and blood, some suggest that this looks at the incarnation when he came to be born as a babe in the manger. Others look at it as being the Lord's baptism as he enters into his earthly ministry as the Holy Spirit came upon him. And then others, and the blood would be the conclusion of his earthly ministry. But John never puts these two terms together except one other place. And we look at it from John's uses of the term. Now I know that in John 3 verses 5 and 6, that he does deal with being born out from water, even the Spirit, I would say. And so water is a picture of the Holy Spirit. He clarifies that over in chapter 7, 37 through 39, where it says that the last day of the feast, Jesus cried out, and he said, if any man should happen to thirst, let him come unto me and drink, not water, not H2O, but let him come to me and drink. And this is, he's spiritually thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And then he goes on to say, that the one who does drink out from him, out from his belly shall flow rivers of living water. So he spoke of living water before, back in John 4, where he could told the woman at the well that he could provide, she could have asked and he could give her living water, and so forth. We've looked at that before. And so it does, you do have some things relating to the Holy Spirit. Now in John 7:39, John does give his comment on it, and he says that he was speaking of the Holy Spirit because Christ had not yet been glorified. He hadn't been sent because Christ hadn't been glorified yet. And so he does speak of that there, and the Holy Spirit. He equates the water with the Holy Spirit. And so I would say you have to be born back in 3:5 out from water, even the Spirit, and the realm in which you're born by the Spirit is in the realm of your human spirit in verse 6. But I'm not so sure that that's what he's dealing with when he speaks of water and the blood. the Holy Spirit as a person does make it clear to you what he is speaking of. Now, I said there's only one other place where he does refer to water and blood together. He reverses the order, but John, in writing, he goes back in chapter 19 of the gospel. When you go back there, you come to the Lord on the cross, and as he hung on the cross, you have the soldiers came to break the legs of those who were crucified so that they would expire before the holy day, before the Sabbath came. And so they went to break the legs and so that they wouldn't be able to breathe and they would die of asphyxiation. But anyway, they came to Jesus and they saw that he was dead already in 1933. It says, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And so here's the other reference where you have blood and water mingled together, and one place that you do have that. And so the one place where John has written by the Holy Spirit, and he does connect blood and water. And it's quite interesting because the Lord was up on the cross and the soldier thrust his spear up through his side, and it would have been up through his right side. And when he did so, it says here in John's gospel that blood and water. Now, the first thing that would come out would be water when he pierced the sac around the heart, the pericardium. When he pierced it, you would have the clear serum come out and drain out. So he saw water to John. It looked like water, but it was a serum that came from the pericardium, the sac around the heart. And it was also mixed with blood when he pierced that. And John saw that. So John says that's what he saw. He saw blood and water that came forth when the spear was thrust into his side. Now, John continues on in 1935. He says, and he that saw, and he saw it with discernment, he saw it with mental perception as he saw it. He says, and he that saw it bare record. He bore witness. And so this, we're going to translate this word record, witness. And his witness is true. So he knows he was an eyewitness. He saw it. And he knows factually that he saith that you might believe. And so he knows what he's talking about. He saw it. He saw it as an eyewitness. He saw blood and water come forth. Now, when we consider that, that's kind of an interesting thing to notice, that the blood and water. This is the other place where he speaks of blood and water. Now, the thing that he's emphasizing back in 1 John 5 is this is the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God in verse 5. And so the overcomer is one that believes that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is deity, full deity. And so there's going to be a demonstration here of his deity. Now, going back to John chapter 10, we did spend some time when we were looking at eternal life and gnosko as we moved through some of this. Going back to John chapter 10, though, we see the statement that after he's spoken about how he has other sheep who are not out from the sheepfold of Israel, and there's going to be one flock, one shepherd, not one fold, but one flock, one shepherd. When we look at verse 17, he says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. And so he goes on, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down from myself. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father. But he has authority to lay down his life. He has authority to die. to lay down his life, and he has authority to take it again. The thing I want to point out here is that no man taketh it from him. And so he was crucified. He died on the cross, and he was crucified, and he shed his blood for the forgiveness, the remission, the sending away of sins. He did shed his blood for the sins of mankind on the cross. And so he did that on the cross. But how does the water relate here? Well, he's demonstrating if we have the divine nature of the Son of God referred to in verse 5, and we're going to pick up what God has witnessed about his Son as we get on down down to verse 9. And so you will see, and then we get into eternal life again, into eternal life. But it's the Son who has this divine quality of life. And so it's dealing with the deity of Christ. Now, as God, he could choose how he was going to die. And he did die on the cross, but he died not by the hand of men. They crucified him. But how did he die? He gave up his own life. He laid down his life that he might take it again. So when he laid it down, how does that relate to water and blood? Well, when you stop and look at it, and not all agree with that, but many doctors have and do agree that when water came out mingled with blood, that his heart was already broken. Not in a figurative sense that he felt sad, but he went through so much terrible agony and bearing the sins of mankind in his body on the cross, his heart literally broke. It exploded. And so his heart was all there. Blood was there when it pierced the pericardium. You had blood mingled with water as it poured out. And John saw it as an eyewitness. The Lord chose how he would die. And as God, he could do so. The rest of us, we die as we die. Whatever way we die, we don't really have a choice necessarily. Even in suicide, you wouldn't necessarily be having a choice. But anyway, when we look at this, I think he's still dealing with the deity of the Son. And the one who bears witness concerning how he died was the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. He goes on in verse 7. I'm not going to spend much time on it. I spent more time than I needed on that, I guess. But I want to come to verses 7 and 8, and you do have some textual problems here, major problems. And I like these verses. It says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven," and in the King James. And this comes out of the Textus Receptus alone. There are only a little handful, about three, if I remember, three manuscripts. And later manuscripts that have it, have this in it. And there is some tradition about how it was in here, but we won't go into that. But it says there are three that bear record then. I'm going to translate that word record witness again. It was translated beareth witness in verse 6, same word. And so there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father and the Word and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. Now that's a really good explanation of the Trinity. And if you just read it and take it out of the King James, it's a good verse. But it isn't in the original manuscript, a very little support for it, and it was probably a later addition, very doubtful that it should be included. And so, he says, "For there are three that bear witness," and then in verse 8, and there are three, he says, "and there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood." And so the Holy Spirit and the water and the blood, these bear witness to the deity of Christ, that he did choose how he could die as God. He could choose how he in his human nature would die. And he says, "and these three agree in one." literally just says these three are in one thing, are into one thing. Well, it doesn't really, they are in agreement. Now you have a masculine pronoun, and the other, and the spirit, the water, and the word, and the blood are all neuters. And so he personifies these as witnesses, though. And so they do bear witness, and they are in agreement. And you could, though it's witness is a feminine form, yet they agree. And how do they agree? They agree in their witness. And so they're but in one thing, and that one thing is going to be how they witness. And so they do agree. Well, I had no intentions of stopping here. I was going to finish the chapter today. We got a little late start, and now it's getting late, so I'm going to have to make a break here. So we'll have to come back next week. Not according to my plan, but it was planned for me, I guess. And so I trust that's where I'm supposed to stop today. Okay. Father, we're grateful for your word and the opportunity to look into it. We're thankful for your son, that he is the God-man. We're thankful that he is the eternal God, that he shares with you in the Holy Spirit and the divine essence. He has eternally, he's always been God, and yet as a person of deity, that he did come to earth at a point of time and take upon himself a human nature, and by that, in that human nature, that he did die, fulfilled the work that you had for him, and as he died on the cross for our sins, and we're thankful that he did rise from the dead, and that that the whole Godhead, the triune God, participated in raising him out from dead ones. His work was sufficient. It was satisfactory with you. And so we're thankful for that. We're thankful that we can know, though, that as he, as a divine person, indwells us, he imparts life to us, eternal life. We're thankful for that. And we are thankful that we can, when we are spiritual and we love one another, gives evidence that we do know you and that we do know your son. By experience, and we're thankful for that possibility and that we can be at ease in you and in the Son, and you can be at ease in us as well. And so we're thankful for that. And again, I would be those who are mostly those who are living by the Spirit, and we'd be grateful for that now. Amen.